you did not hear him, if you turn to Hosea chapter 5, we're glad you're here this morning on this, it jumped back to spring after a 90 degree week, and if I have a sneezing attack, just bless me once, you don't have to keep blessing me. The chances are high. I was already sneezing before the wind, and this morning it has really set in. So we are glad you're here. One important announcement that I want to make sure you have on your calendar. In 2 weeks, we will have a celebration Sunday, and so we will have both baptism and baby dedications, and so it'll be a sweet day along with another potluck. So if you missed last time, we're bringing it back, and so it's going to be a great Sunday. So if you don't have that on your calendar, make sure you put that on your calendar. With that being said, I was asked this morning, is it too late to sign up for baptism? And the answer is no. So we'd love to talk to you about that. Talk to me or Jonathan. There is a baptism packet that is available. So if it's something you want to walk through with your kids or yourself, we would love to sit down and talk to you about that. Part of that in that package is a place to write out your grace story. To write out your, we call it grace story around here. It's your testimony. And it's something that we all need to think about. If you've never done that, I would challenge you to do that. I was talking to someone this past week about writing that out and what that looks like. And I was thinking in my own life, being the son of a Southern Baptist preacher, a mom that loved Jesus, always pointing me towards Jesus. When I think about my grace story, I think about a story that seems kind of boring maybe. Nothing crazy happened in there, and but I did reflect when I was thinking about this week. There was a time in my life, my late teens, early 20s, where I was struggling with my perception of God. I mean, I was saved. I had a relationship with the Lord. I'd been walking with the Lord. Now, as I start peeling it back, what I learned is during that time was I was chasing an idol of baseball. Sounds ridiculous, but it was primary in my life. It really was, and so I was struggling with this perception of God. Now that I look at it, because I was really worshiping something else. But maybe as I was thinking through this, what I was struggling with was the unpredictability of following a God I could not see. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with that. But I had some questions, and I don't know if you can relate to these questions, but this was what was going on in my mind. Does God truly love me? Or does he want to tell me how to live my life? Will God love me even when I don't feel like loving him in return? How will God feel about me when I blow it? I wonder what God is like when I want my way over his way. Is God keeping score on me? Can God love me and still punish and discipline me? Like these were questions that I was wrestling with, and they're not questions of whether or not God exists. They're questions of uncertainty regarding God's love in my life. I needed affirmation. I needed a reassurance of God's faithful and pursuing love, specifically while knowing that there were things going on in my heart and inside me that I wouldn't necessarily warrant his love. So foundationally, I needed two things. I needed to see God for who God truly is, and I needed to see myself for who I truly was. Now, Scripture does that for us. Scripture serves as a mirror to reveal that this is who God is and this is who we are. And if we are courageous enough to come to that mirror and to behold these things, what happens as a result of it is incredible transformation. The picture of God in the book of Hosea, if you haven't been with us, is one of the most honest and shocking in raw images of God in all of Scripture. God in the book of Hosea will challenge the notion that he is transcendent, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, to the exclusion of him being able to feel pain, feel betrayal, and be hurt. So God uses Hosea's relationship with his wife Gomer to describe God's relationship with Israel. So God's relationship with Israel is like a marriage. It's a committed love, a faithful love, and that sounds great until we discover that Gomer is a serial adulterer. She leaves the securing love of her spouse, but Hosea is always chasing after his wife. He will stop at nothing to get her back. So that's the picture that's held out for us through the first three chapters. And then we get to chapter four, and there's this shift that takes place. And if you missed it last week, if you missed any of these, they're online. Jonathan did a great job of taking us through chapter four last week. But the picture here is going to feel like a courtroom, like a you could even say a marriage counseling session that's getting ready to take place. And that tone is going to shift, where last week we talked about the indictment, and as we get to chapter 5, it's the judgment that is to come. So as we look at the darkness and the pain of this passage, I want you to remember the pattern that we've seen so far in Hosea, this redemptive history, that sin leads to judgment, but sin and judgment give way to grace and restoration. The greatest gift of the gospel is that God restores us to himself. And to restore us, he will expose the truth by confronting us with the reality of who we are and what we need. This liberating power of God's piercing truth is intended to expose us so that we might see the severity of our sin and our desperate need for help. So if you were with us last week, Jonathan, he took us through four, and I want to recap this because this is important as we step into chapter five. But what does God expose us of here? What is he exposing them of? First thing was no faithfulness, right? Integrity. They ignored the truth of God and had become double-minded people. In secret, their hearts were numb and adulterous towards God. But then when they came out in public, it was this reputation management, right? They gave this appearance. It was fake. They were pretending. They were playing the part. Then he convicts them of this no steadfast love, no compassion and loyalty. They had become so enslaved to their own comfort, to their own pursuits, that they overlooked the poor and they overlooked the needy. No knowledge. They had abandoned relational knowledge. No intimacy. That's the word we use around here. They would acknowledge him just enough in their minds to appease their conscience. But they didn't know him. They didn't enjoy him. They didn't think of him. They didn't pursue him. They didn't converse with him or delight in him. When these things are absent, what we see is what we talked about last week. It says there would be swearing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery. But you could say it this way: when the vertical relationship is severed, then the horizontal relationships are severed. Right? As your relationship with God goes, so our relationship with others go. Things are bad and God's exposing it. And then he ends with this very honest, gut-wrenching thought. The spirit of whoredom has led you astray, led them astray. So, with all that being said, would you turn with me? And we're gonna. This is a long passage, so we're going to kind of go in sections. So we're going to read through verse 7 to start with. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you've been a snare as Mizpah and net spread upon Tabor. The revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me, for now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their needs do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah has also stumbled with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. So as we look at this, we need to pause for 1 second and consider the nature of sin, right? Sin isn't simply breaking God's law, right? Sin is breaking God's heart. I think we miss that sometime. I was reading this week in Ezekiel 6:9. Listen to these words. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. How I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go on whoring after their idols. Do you hear how personal that is? God is not removed or disinterested. He is deeply affected by our sin. The second thing is that the root of every act of disobedience flows out of the heart. Spiritual adultery isn't merely about actions that should be avoided. Where the heart's defaulted, or where the heart's affection is, it's set on something other than God. And we just read it in 5:6. They have these religious forms and structures that are taking place, but there is no real life or devotion inside these structures. We've experienced that. I mean, we experience it in the Bible Belt all the time. We come and do Sunday morning, or we do liturgies, or we do these different things just to check off a box. And he says it here in 5:4, your deeds, they won't let you return. Why? Why won't they? Because there's a deeper problem. There's a problem underneath the problem. A spirit of whoredom, and that's what he's speaking to. He's speaking to the heart. These forms, these liturgies, these structures that you're going through, they're empty and they're dead because the spirit is not in it. Listen to this. God doesn't define relationship with him based on these forms, these structures. Relationship is based on faith and repentance. So as we look at this, as we continue, and here's the third thing, I almost forgot. Sin is far more offensive to God than we can possibly even comprehend. We struggle to fathom the depths of our sin. Idolatry is not just about doing bad things. Idolatry is loving things more than we love God. We're so prone to downplay sin. We're so prone to compare sin, to shun the severity of sin. We say things like, everyone's broken, right? We all struggle. No one's perfect. I had a weak moment. I slipped up here. Hosea calls that spiritual adultery. Now, don't miss this. There is freedom in confession. Like, we need to confess. Yes, God, I've loved other things more than I've loved you. I've left you. Forgive me. I love the way Thomas Watson says this. He says, till sin is bitter, Christ will never be sweet. And then we get to 8 and 9. Actually, why don't we just go ahead and read? Let's read all the way to 14. Blow the horn of Gilboa, the trumpet of Ramah. Sound the alarm of Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go far after filth. But I am like a moth of Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I'll carry off, and no one shall rescue. This is a wartime battle cry. And Israel is going to be, they're getting ready to be judged by God, and this judgment is going to come in the way of an invading army, Assyria. And his punishment here is seen in two ways. He withdraws his presence, and he actively disciplines. So he gives them what they don't want, but he also gives them what they do want. And both here described as his judgment. Now it's interesting, if you want to read more, the picture of this, I love Romans, and Romans 1 talks about God in his complexness, in his holiness, in his perfection, but he will not turn a blind eye to sin or wickedness. He can't. So we see this metaphor of what's getting ready to take place, and it is heavy. I'm like a moth to you. What does a moth do? A moth in the dark, quiet places of your closet eats away your stuff. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. It devours. I'm like dry rot to you. A house can look very stable and sturdy on the outside, but dry rot destroys from within. I'm removing the very foundation from underneath you. That's what he's saying. And then I'm like a lion to you. I've been chased by alligator and a bear in my life. But not a lion. I'll save that for another sermon. But he's saying, I'm going to literally tear you apart. This seems pretty devastating. And maybe my response is, okay, well, where is the hope and mercy in God's response here? The hope is in the midst of the judgment. That they would wake up. That they would come to their senses. You've ran into the arms of these lovers that cannot satisfy. You've walked away from a faithful God, and he wants us back. And he's so, in his doing, he resists our vain pursuits. He resists our infidelity. He resists our spiritual adultery because he cares. And the intent of the pursuit is that his people will come to a place of sobriety and see God and see their sin and turn back to him. And then we get to 15. And we're going to go ahead and read through 6:6. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their distress. Earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, and that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He's going out as sure as the dawn, and he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I, listen to these words, for I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. When judgment falls here, and Israel is in exile, there's this beautiful promise, a promise of hope. If Israel will come to their senses and see their sin and return to the Lord, he will receive them. And what is God asking for here? He's not asking them to become righteous, not on their own. He's asking them to acknowledge the root of the problem and turn to him for help. And you read these words, and there's this moment here. I was reading again this morning. Like we read what we just saw in the first four verses there, the first three verses of six. You read through these verses, and it would appear that the children of Israel are calling out to God to deliver them. Like they're getting it, finally. I want you to acknowledge your sin against me, and I want you to seek me. So you get to the end of chapter 5, and we see once again what God desires. He desires for us to return to me, to return to him. Seek me. And we read, and it's return to the Lord, and he will heal us, and he will revive us, and he will raise us, and we will live before him. Let's know the Lord again. That's a big deal. But then we get to four, and you're just like, what? What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Just in the moment where you think, okay. And then the heartache and the emotion returns. Because listen to me. Because their repentance is not true repentance. It's false. Their idol worshiping continues. Their adultery continues. They're chasing after things again. I was often taught with people who are wanting change. Something's happened in their life and they realize it. And they know they can't keep going down the same road over and over again. I really need change. So one of the things we talk about is the idea of change and why repentance, true repentance, and what it means. And here's what it really, when you pull it back, you know what it means? It's about changing my worship. Like those questions that I read at the beginning that was going on in my mind at such a young age, the problem was is I was worshiping something else. Remember this, if you don't remember anything else this morning. True repentance, before it's a change in behavior, it must be a change in worship. Right? Like in my own life, in the life of friends that I've walked closely with through hard things and life change, in the lives of so many of you that you've walked through things, there is a difference between true life change over time and seasonal behavior modification. Man, in our culture, we simply like to say, sorry. I'm sorry for this, and I'm sorry for that, and I'm sorry for this. And we do not replace the idols of our life. And those idols are what are leading to the poor choices and to the sinful decisions. Or you regret the consequences of your choices, but not the actions. Are you broken over getting caught for your idol worship? Or are you broken over worshiping something other than the one who made you and knows you and loves you? Too often we treat repentance as a call to clean up our lives. We do good to try to figure out how to make good of the bad we've done. We try to even the scale. We try to push back. We treat it like a New Year's resolution, right? I'm not going to blow up at my kids anymore. I'm not going to look at pornography anymore. I'm never going to cheat on my hours at work anymore. I'm going to stop talking about my boss behind his back anymore. We do all these things. Listen to me. But even if we clean up our behavior in one area or the other, our hearts can still be devoted to the idols. Man, the Pharisees, they nailed this. Right? Like back in the day, I would have loved to have a Pharisee as a neighbor. Man, they were doing all the right things. They were outstanding people. But you know what Jesus says in Matthew 23:27? He calls them whitewashed tombs. Clean on the outside, corrupt on the inside. Here's the point. It's not just bad people who are idolaters. Good, moral, even religious people, they're idolaters too. Repentance isn't the same as moral resolve. It's not. Sometimes we talk about repentance as it feeling like it's a feeling of bad or guilty about our behavior. Or we feel guilty if we get caught, or we feel guilty if we don't get caught. We feel guilty if we let someone down. We feel guilty if we let our own selves down. There's no question that repentance requires us to be convinced of our own guilt. Yes. But listen to me. You can feel guilty and still love the sin. Repentance isn't a feeling, it's an action. And here in this chapter of Hosea, we're reminded of it. Once again, God truly desires. We saw it at the end of 5. But look at this last verse, 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You know what that word steadfast love means? Mercy. I desire mercy, God says. And if that sounds familiar, if you want to look at it this week, if you go to Matthew 9:13, Jesus is hanging out with sinners. Same Pharisees. They're confused. Like they don't get it. You know what he says? Some of this is what he says. Go and learn what this means. He's going to quote Hosea right here. I desire mercy. And not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Like, it was not that God rejected some methods of worship, but that sacrifices and offerings ought to have been the expression of truly dedicated lives and not a substitute for them. Listen, Chris, we believe that this visceral aspect of mercy comes in relationship with Jesus. Jesus promises to all of us a relationship based on forgiveness and love and reconciliation and truth. That's what we believe. So when we read this, when you read Hosea 6, that God desires mercy, steadfast love, and truly knowing God, not just about Him, not just going through the motions while chasing other things. It doesn't work that way. Micah 6:8 says this, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. To love mercy means to have compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it's within your power to punish or harm. Now, I think this is super important, and we're getting ready to close. But it's super important to get to this point, because mercy requires an object. And God is not the object of the mercy. He's not looking for mercy from us towards him. He's looking for evidence of mercy in how we treat others. Why? Because the evidence of mercy is a DNA marker that we are his children. That we can display mercy because we've received it from the Father. So God, through Hosea, says, truly repent. Know me. Do mercy. And Jesus later would say, love God and love your neighbor. So what does this mean for us? Like, what is the application as we read? This is a lot. I think it goes back to 6:1. Return to me. This is relational language. It's a powerful picture. I want to challenge you this week. I want you to go back and read the first three chapters. And I just thought about it this week as I was reading three. Do this. Close your eyes. I want you to picture this. I want you to picture this moment. Gomer has hit rock bottom. She's been caught in her adultery. She's got nothing left. She's being sold into slavery. History tells us during that time, the person would have actually been stripped down naked, paraded through the streets. So imagine her walking but closing her eyes. She doesn't... She feels the shame, she feels the guilt, she hears the crowd yelling and making fun and calling her all these things as she walks to an unknown future. As she walks into slavery, she doesn't know what's happening next. But they put her on the stand, and all of a sudden she hears the bidding start. One shekel. 2 shekels, 3 shekels. And then all of a sudden, she hears a voice that she knows. She wants to open her eyes, but she's scared to open her eyes. But she knows the voice. It's Hosea. 5 shekels, 6 shekels, 7 shekels. The bidding stops. And in that moment, she feels a robe go across her. An arm reach around her. And says, let's go home. Return to me. In Jesus, the destiny of Israel finds its completion. In his resurrection, the hopes of Israel's restoration are fulfilled. Jesus is Israel. And in his resurrection, Israel's destiny is fulfilled. And here's what I mean. On the cross, Israel's judgment fell on Jesus in the highest intensity. He was torn. He was carried off. He was struck down. He endured exile. He felt the absence of God's presence so that we would not have to. He took their punishment. He took their judgment. He took our punishment. He took our judgment. He took our sin. So that we might receive his mercy. So that we might receive his forgiveness. And that we might be restored back to God himself. Hosea sees the day. You and I have seen the day. So why would we not return to him? We're so prone to wander, to downplay and to minimize our sin, to justify our sin as we compare ourselves to others and in so many ways. We settle for reputation management. We settle for religious rituals and moral effort and telling ourselves that we can somehow, some way, muster up the faithfulness and steadfast love and relational knowledge of God. All for what good? Every attempt to deny and downplay who we really are essentially a denial of what God offers to us through Jesus. Jesus identifies with us so intimately, so closely, that our sin becomes his sin, that his righteousness becomes our righteousness, that the very face of God towards you and me would forever be one of pure joy and delight. Who does that? Jesus. So that we might be a light. So that we might see ourselves for who we are, and with great anticipation and hope, receive these words. Return to me. I'm going to ask Johnny to come up. And we're going to go in a minute to a time of communion. I want to challenge you this morning. Because the table over here can be just what we talked about. It can just be a ritual act. The most powerful and transformative thing we can do this morning is to humbly ask the Spirit of God to expose the truth about us, to us. To come before the mirror of God's Word and ask, well, who am I? Show me. And then to humbly confess to God who we truly are, where we truly are, what we're going through, in order to return to Him. If we're to do that, we must see that we have turned somewhere else or to something else. So my ask would be, before we come, we celebrate, and we remember, that we'd be real honest this morning. Like, man, if we're coming up and confessing the same sin over and over again every week, I don't know that that looks like repentance. It's part of repentance. But is there change? So I'm gonna ask Jonathan to come up. And we're gonna be up here. But before we step into communion, I want you to bow your heads where you're at. And if there are idols in your life, other things that you're worshiping today that you need to lay before the cross, if you want to come pray with us, we'll be here. The team is in the back. Mary and Kurt are the prayer team today. We want to pray with you. Like, this is what we're here for. This is what we're here for. But if you're in your seats and you want to do that, confess it. Look towards repentance. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. And as hard as it is sometimes, it is difficult. It's heavy. It's beautiful. Your love is so amazing that I can't comprehend it. I can't. But I am a sinner, and I do struggle. I need you. I need your help. Would you help us? Would you show us? Would you remind us that we love you because you loved us first? We ask these things in your name. Amen.